Be reading from Galatians chapter 4, verse 28 and up till 5, verse 15. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just at the right time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Well, originally I was going to focus our consideration of the book of Galatians on just chapters 3 and 4. And we came to the end of chapter 4 last week. And really, that's the heart of the most theological section of the letter, where Paul builds this case for the priority of the promises made to Abraham and received by faith over any obligation to obedience to the law that was given by Moses. And he sets up this contrast between these two covenants, the one given to Abraham and the one given to Moses. And in so doing, Paul has drawn our attention to the fact that the law given through Moses is an enslaving law. And the promise given to Abraham, that is where freedom is found. And this comes into sharp focus, probably sharpest focus, at the beginning of chapter 5. And so after some consideration, I thought that it would probably be best to just kind of cap off our consideration of Galatians with just a couple more weeks, especially considering that these next couple weeks surround the celebration of Independence Day, and our thoughts are on topics like freedom. So we're just going to spend two last weeks in the book of Galatians. This will be the end of it. We're just going to spill a little bit into chapter 5 to consider the freedom that we have found in the gospel. And so loosely, we're going to be focusing over the next couple weeks on, first of all, the freedom from, what we have received freedom from, and that's what we'll talk about this week. And then next week, more what we are freed for, what that freedom allows us to do then. So, 2 weeks ago, the state of Louisiana became the first state to pass a law, you may have heard this, that requires the Ten Commandments to be posted in every public school classroom. Similar laws to that have been proposed in Texas and Oklahoma, Utah. But so far, Louisiana is the only state that has succeeded in actually making this bill a law for the state. And just laying aside the thorny issue of what numbering system they're going to use, because Jews and Roman Catholics and Protestants each number the Ten Commandments slightly differently. But regardless of that, I'm not sure how you feel about this, the idea of the Ten Commandments being posted in public school classrooms. I suppose any decision to bring Scripture into public spaces could easily be cheered on as a positive development, but maybe it's not. The New York Times headline caught my attention related to this. Louisiana's Ten Commandments law signals a broader Christian agenda. And then the subheading offers this summary. Governor Jeff Landry wants his state to be at the forefront of a national movement to advance legislation with a Christian worldview. It's these that caught my attention. Christian agenda, Christian worldview. Is that what this is? Are the Ten Commandments what we want on a poster as our rallying cry? I mean, is this the mark of our Christian identity, the encapsulation of a Christian worldview? In Galatians 3 and 4, Paul has been sounding the alarm about those who would insist that Christianity requires a commitment to the Jewish law, which, of course, includes the Ten Commandments. Paul has noted that the Jewish law really amounts to what he refers to as the elementary principles of the world. Chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 9. It's Paul's way of saying that these are the ABCs of morality. This is kindergarten stuff. In itself, this is no better than any other articulation of a moral code that any random Gentile might ascribe to. This is all just see, spot, run kind of stuff. And it's not that the law is bad. It's good if understood in light of its primary purpose, Paul would say. It's a diagnostic instrument, not a cure. It can open our eyes to our moral inadequacy before God, and then ideally drive us to Christ as the needed cure, the one who can forgive us. But Paul is concerned that we might be confused about this. Instead of using the law for its intended purpose, that they might instead use it as the remedy, that they commit themselves to doing the works of the law. In Galatians 3, verse 10, he speaks of those who rely on the works of the law. That's a dangerous path, he would say. And the only possible outcome of that is cursing. There are constant warnings about judgment that could come from disobedience to the principles of the law. Any disobedience could cause this curse to come. And disobedience was a foregone conclusion. Moses himself says to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 9, 24, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you." And even Moses can't live up to the high calling and is himself disqualified from being able to go into the promised land because of his own disobedience. There's a better alternative, Paul would say. 430 years earlier than the law was given, a divine promise had been given to Abraham. The promise that God would make Abraham into a great nation and that through him, all people on earth would be blessed. Blessing instead of cursing. So why would you preserve the curse generator of the law when Christ, the one who is the fulfillment of Abraham's promise and Moses' covenant, has already come? Once you've come to faith in Christ, the law served its function. And in Christ, you have found a source of blessing that had been promised to Abraham originally. Of course, there's a lot in this law. The full scope of the law are all of the rules and regulations that are laid out at Mount Sinai and recorded for us in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then reiterated for us in Deuteronomy. The Jewish Talmud enumerates 613 laws in the Torah. 248 are positive commandments, the do's, and then 365 are negative commandments, the don'ts. That's a lot to keep track of. And we tend to reduce that down to just the Ten Commandments. But if you were a first century Jew, one commandment would serve as shorthand for you of the whole corpus of the law. And that would be the instruction for children to be circumcised. That's because, first of all, circumcision is really distinctive. It's not just general morality, which even Gentiles would follow for the most part, but circumcision was this unique marker of Jewish identity. If you were circumcised, it was an indicator that you were a follower of the Jewish law. So it was distinctive, but also second, it was decisive. Other markers of Jewish identity, things like observing the Sabbath and eating according to kosher principles, those require ongoing attentiveness. Every week, you have to observe the Sabbath. Every meal, you need to eat kosher. But with circumcision, once it's done, it's done. You either are or you are not circumcised. So because of that, circumcision became this marker of your agreement with the law, a physical way to convey that you were committed to obeying the other 612 laws that were contained therein. To be circumcised became equated with being Jewish, which explains how the epithet of being an uncircumcised Gentile became a derogatory way of referring to those who were not part of the covenant community, who were outsiders. So in this transition period, as the gospel has come and the church is just being established, in Acts 15, we hear about an incident in the early church where they're wrestling with this, and it sheds some light for us on the situation in Galatians. While Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch, some men came from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Circumcision was being promoted as this prerequisite for salvation. But of course, this is more than just the physical procedure, because they understood that the one act of circumcision was significant because of its relationship to the whole of the law. And when Paul and Barnabas do go to Jerusalem to appeal to the apostles about this, we find that some of the believers were arguing it's necessary to circumcise them, and to order them to keep the law of Moses. In their minds, those go hand in hand. The circumcision is meaningful as an indication of your agreement to keep the rest of the law. And Peter, at the time, saw this as a way of putting a yoke onto the necks of the disciples. The description of the law as a yoke is important. A yoke is an implement of burden. It's used to fasten a plow or a cart to an animal so that they can work. It's a mark of slavery, not freedom. A yoke is heavy, uncomfortable. It's coerced. And Peter recognizes that this was a burden that had always been too heavy for them to bear. It wasn't that circumcision was too difficult. It was what it all represented. It was those other 612 commandments that were being explicitly committed to by being circumcised. That burden was an enslaving yoke. Well, Paul picks up this same language in Galatians, warning the Galatians not to submit again to the yoke of slavery. And apparently, people within this same school of teaching had made their way from Jerusalem to Galatia, and now were pushing these Gentile believers to get circumcised as a mark of their agreement to follow the Jewish law. They viewed being a Christian as being this subset of Judaism. So if you were Gentile, you needed to not only profess faith in Christ Jesus, you also had to adopt the Jewish law and then come under the umbrella of Judaism. Now, understand that Paul himself didn't have a blanket opposition to circumcision as an act. In fact, in Acts chapter 16, which is just one chapter after that whole conflict in 15 over whether people should be required to be circumcised. Here, Paul describes a situation in which he brings a new companion, Timothy, with him on his next missionary journey. Timothy is the son of a Jewish Christian mother and a Greek father. He's half Jewish, but he's not circumcised. So before setting out, Paul took Timothy and circumcised him because, we're told, of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. This is Paul's accommodating the people that he was trying to reach with the gospel by becoming as much as possible like them. He wanted to reach them from within, not as an outsider, but as an insider. So in Galatians, he tells us that he became as they were. He would adopt their customs and manner of speaking and show interest in the things that they were interested in. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, he says, to the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. In the case of Timothy, he doesn't want Timothy's lack of circumcision to be an obstacle to reaching Jews in the places that they're traveling to. Timothy is Jewish, but some Jews might have a hard time getting past his Gentile father, especially since he himself isn't circumcised. That could tip his dual identity, half Jewish, half Gentile, onto the side of his being considered more Gentile. But by being circumcised, he could dispel the suspicion over his credentials. There's another case earlier in the book of Galatians in which his Greek companion, Titus, refused to yield to the pressure to be circumcised, even for a moment, because he recognized that this would undermine the integrity of the gospel. In this case, it wasn't about accommodating the Jews to get a hearing for the gospel. This would instead be submitting to pressure from those who were already part of the community of faith to accept the Jewish law as necessary for true discipleship. So depending on the situation, Paul could recommend circumcision or not recommend it. It's not a blanket opposition. The point is that the procedure doesn't matter. And he says in Galatians 5, verse 6, circumcision nor uncircumcision doesn't count for anything. It doesn't really matter. But if it's reflecting a dependence on the Jewish legal system as contributing to your standing before God, as contributing to your justification, well, then it's undermining the work of Christ. It is disparaging the value of his sacrifice. It is implicitly suggesting that his rescue strategy was not adequate. And this is why Paul uses such strong language here of what this the consequences of this are. He says that their reliance on circumcision is making Christ of no advantage to them in verse 2. He says in verse 4 that they have fallen away from grace. And he says, maybe most profoundly, that they have been severed from Christ. This is like spiritual decapitation. And this powerful verse, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, echoes a verse from previously in the book, in chapter 2, verse 21. There, Paul says, chapter 2, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through faith, then Christ died for no purpose. And there are these parallels between these two verses. Nullifying the grace, paralleling falling away from grace. And then this idea of Christ dying for no purpose is similar to being severed from Christ. But in these two places, there is a different emphasis, chapter 2 and chapter 5. Chapter 2, the emphasis is on the effect on God when we trust our own efforts rather than putting our faith in Christ. The effect is that God is scorned, that his value is undermined and degraded, that it is an insult to God when we presume that we are capable of earning his favor. It understates our
our unworthiness before God, and then brings God's holiness down into our orbit rather than infinitely out of our reach. That's an insult to his character. It's a gross undervaluation of God's superiority to us. That's the emphasis in chapter 2. But here in chapter 5, the focus is on its effect on us. We are enslaved. We're cut off. We're isolated. And in the end, we're destroyed by this. Yes, it's an insult to God's character, but it is also a lethal misfiring to our own well-being. This is apostasy. Not the apostasy that comes from a full-scale rejection of the faith, but by the simple addition of a snipped foreskin. One attempt, one little attempt at self-justification, one sliver of relying on my own deservedness, and that's enough. It undermines the whole enterprise. It is a little bit of leaven that is leavening the whole loaf, Paul will say. It's not just a small compromise. It will spread throughout the whole. The point is this. There is no room in the gospel for even the slightest hint of personal worthiness. Even just a little bit is enough to infiltrate the whole and spoil the batch. And that's true whether it's circumcision or the Ten Commandments or any other thing we must do. The effect is the same. It undermines Christ. To elevate that is to denigrate Christ. Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 5, that we, by faith, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. That passive waiting is highlighting the nature of faith. We don't scratch and claw our way into righteousness. We trust God to grant righteousness to us. That's exactly what he did for Abraham. As has been articulated earlier in the book, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was granted, not earned. It's by faith, not by works. It's through believing, not behaving. Grace is then devastating to our own ego. The law is emblematic of a self-attained righteousness. We toe the line, we obey the rules, and Paul has been clear throughout the last two chapters of what this amounts to. That is Ishmael the slave son. That is the earthly corrupt Jerusalem. That is bondage. That is cursing. That's severing from Christ. It's falling away from grace. So why would we elevate the Ten Commandments as the encapsulation of a Christian worldview? Gospel means good news, but the Ten Commandments is not good news. It's bad news. It's all curse, no blessing. It's a message of condemnation. Which may be why so many people have the impression that Christianity is a religion of condemnation. Why we are known primarily for what we stand against rather than what we stand for. That same instinct that wants to hang the poster of the Ten Commandments in a classroom is the instinct to carry a placard that says God hates fags or abortion is murder. It's scolding, it's demeaning, it's judgmental. And Paul would say that that's a message of bondage, not freedom. Enslavement, not emancipation. And this is exactly what Paul is fighting against. He says, very succinctly, in chapter 5, verse 1, that it is for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to yoke of slavery. We're free. This was Christ's purpose. He came to give us freedom. And Paul urges us to stand firm in that freedom. that we were released from all of that condemnation. Now, understand, that doesn't mean that there's no place for the law. Paul says the law has a function, but its purpose is to lead us to Christ. It's a means to an end. It is driving us to the Savior. But if the Savior is not in view, then Paul says, that's just the ABCs of morality, no more effective than any other moral code. We might as well post Hammurabi's code in the classrooms. At least then it wouldn't send a confusing message that this is the center of a Christian worldview. It's not. The greatest need is not to be instructed on how to be a moral person. It is to be rescued from my immorality. I'm guilty. It doesn't help to tell me how to be more innocent. It's too late. I'm enslaved in that corruption. And Christ comes as the great abolitionist. Because of him, we are free. Listen to this list of all the things that we are freed from. We are freed from the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. We are free from the reign of death in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. We are free from the fear of death in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, able to live with confidence in the here and now. We are free from the power of sin in Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. All of this is freedom. In Christ, we have found a granted righteousness. I am made righteous on account of Christ, despite the unrighteousness of my behavior. And that's freeing. I'm freed from the burden of sin and relentless guilt, from that accusing conscience always bearing down on me, freed from the self-hatred of my inevitable failure, freed from the emptiness of a life that is self-absorbed, freed from the pressure of uncertainty of whether I really measure up to God's standard. This is all that my soul desires: peace, security, purpose, belonging, hope. And it's not found in those Ten Commandments. It's found in Christ. In him, there is freedom. And Paul warns us not to budge from that certainty, that we would stand firm in that. The moment that we lose sight of that freedom, the heart of the gospel is lost. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that because of Christ, we are freed. Freed from the curse of the law, from the judgment and condemnation that comes with it. And Lord, because of Christ, we can wait patiently for the hope of righteousness that will be granted. And so, Lord, I pray that that would be the defining message that we would hold forth. Lord, that people would understand that this is what it means to be a Christian. Not a message of condemnation, but a message of hope that in our guilt, we can find forgiveness. And that is available for every person, no matter what they're dealing with. Lord, thank you for that promise and the assurance of that. Help us to stand firm in that, to understand all that we have been freed from, and to cherish that so that we not be burdened again with the yoke of slavery. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.